I am a sucker for a good story. I love stories of all kinds. And some of the stories that I really love are stories of the underdog. You know, that person who is fighting as best they can and reaching out and struggling and trying to make it meet, even though it looks like it's a hopeless case. And I'm really a sucker for those underdog stories when it's somebody who's fighting on behalf of somebody else, who has taken up a cause that seems hopeless, a cause that cannot be won, and is determined, I'm going to fight as hard as I can and long as I can, and I'm going to hold someone up. I love those stories, so it shouldn't be a surprise that I'm a sucker for a good lawyer story. I like story books, movies, television, and there are a number of these folks that I could talk about, from Perry Mason to Adam's Rib to Matlock to and Justice for All. I love stories where somebody is going to plead on behalf of somebody else. And my hero of heroes for all time when it comes to lawyer stories is Atticus Finch from To Kill a Mockingbird. I don't remember how old I was when I first saw the movie. I know that I wept when I saw the movie. I was a little kid, and it just tore me up. And when I read the book, I was amazed. And here was a man, knowing what it could cost him, gave everything he could to help an innocent man unjustly accused. And I love that story. And I for all of you, if you haven't read the story or seen the movie, I will give no spoilers. You need to watch or read. But I will tell you, I've often thought, if I ever find myself in trouble, I want someone like Atticus Finch, at least as he appears in To Kill a Mockingbird, I want Atticus Finch, someone like him, fighting for my cause. Now, the Apostle John, we're looking at his heart as we look through the book of 1 John. And this great man of God, he's old now. He's getting toward the end of his life. And he's writing to his children. In fact, he will give his sweetest name for them today, in today's text. He wrote, and he talks about one who pleads the cause of the child of God. He talks about our lawyer in heaven. It's found in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And just listen, all throughout this book, he calls these people he's writing to my children. But listen to the way he starts it, this text. My dear children, it's an extra touch of love. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. That's huge. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. In this passage, John, this pastor who is so concerned about his children who are being led astray by false teachers, he wants to give them very much needed word of encouragement concerning the issue of sin. He's wanting them to understand the reality of all this stuff. In the first chapter, he spent more than half of the chapter talking about sin and its consequence. Now, he's going to talk one more time and tell them, you need to understand this. And here we are 2,000 years later, and we are living in a culture that is taking sin less and less seriously. And it's having an impact on the church, whether we want to admit it or not. It's affecting us and the way we look at sin. And we need to understand today, as clearly as we possibly can, sin is serious business. It is not something we should take lightly. And there are three premises that John sets forth in this text that lets us know sin cannot be ignored. It cannot be dismissed. It cannot be taken lightly. We can't play games with it. Now, I'm going to go ahead and warn you, for those of you who pay close attention, I'm kind of flipping this passage on its head. I'm not going to start with the first thing that John says, because I want to save that for a place of emphasis where we really get what's happening. So let's start and take a look at the premises that John gives us. These are the things he's going to tell us. This is why we must take sin seriously. And the first premise, Jesus Christ is our mediator with the Father. The Son of the living God, who left glory to walk as a man, who lived as a human being in first century Palestine, and may I mark, not a wealthy man, came here for one express purpose, to build a bridge between sinful humanity and God. And so John gave to his readers one of the most amazing titles for Christ in his discussion on sin. When he decides to talk about sin and Jesus, he uses a beautiful word, an amazing word, a wonderful word, and that word is advocate. Advocate. Now, the New International Version, 84 edition, chose not to give the word that is translated advocate here, parakletos. It chose to give the meaning. So in the 84 version of the NIV, it says, if any man sins, we have one who pleads or takes up our defense, who pleads on our behalf. It's the same concept. Advocate could be used two different ways in the first century. It could talk about somebody who helps you, who comes to your side. I guess it's probably been 2 years ago. Don and I, during an evening, were walking around. We'd had a break-in, and there was a window issue that needed fixed. And I was showing him how the window had, you know, we'd taped it up and all that kind of stuff. And at the end of the sidewalk on the AEC, there is a curb that I didn't know about. And so I'm walking, showing him the window, and I step off thinking there is solid ground, and I took a fall. And Don, in his grace, didn't laugh. He didn't treat me. I did a face plant on the tarmac. I was sure I probably broke my nose. I scratched my glasses up, all that stuff. And I had someone who came alongside me and helped me get up. I was really glad he was there. My ego, not so much. But I had someone help me. That's one use of the word advocate. It is also sometimes used for someone who comes alongside to comfort you in your time of struggle. But its most basic meaning was forensic. It was a word straight out of the law. It was a word for somebody who comes to defend you. Demosthenes, a Greek writer, said, these are the friends of the accused who come to court on his behalf and plead with the judge, be fair to our friend. Someone who comes and pleads our case. And John says that somebody is named Jesus. He is our advocate. But please notice that's not just what he said. Think of it this way. You're in a court of law, and you come before a judge, and you look across the way, and the plaintiff, the one who's bringing the charges, is the same one who's the judge. It's God. And God suddenly decides, not suddenly, decided before eternity, he is the plaintiff. He appoints his son as the intercessor. I'm going to let my son plead your case. You think your viewpoint on what might happen in that trial will change? The Son of the living God is with you. Our defender is the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what John says about him. He's the righteous one. Folks, we have reason for hope because the one who is righteous, the one who has lived, the only one who has lived a perfect life, is the one who's going to come and plead for us. He is on our side, the righteous one. He is defending us, interceding for us this very moment in heaven. And the Word of God, both in Zechariah and Revelation, calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. And every time he comes up to say something about this horrible, wretched person and try to cause God to see something terrible and horrible in him, the Son says, he's ours. And he pleads on our behalf. And the Word of God tells us that in so many different ways. Paul, he right now is interceding on our behalf. This very moment. Man. Our Father. And he is our advocate with the Father. Please let that sink in for a moment. John did not write, this righteous one is our advocate with God. He's focusing on relationship. Now, our walking out of the will of God affects our fellowship with him. It affects our joy. It affects our lives. It does not end our relationship. He is still Father. And the righteous one is pleading on our behalf, our Father. Paul put it this way in the book of Romans. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Paul says, so who can bring a charge? The only one who can rightfully charge us, the only one who can rightfully condemn us, is the God who came to save us. Who's going to bring a charge? Well, God's the one who justified you to begin with. Why would he bring a charge? Who can condemn? The one who can, actually will tell a group of people while he's on this earth, I don't have to condemn you. You're already condemned by my word. He's the one pleading our cause, our case. So folks, to Timothy he wrote, there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This one who pleads our case is the one who died. So when it comes to sin, and why I need to take sin seriously, the holy, righteous, perfect Son of God has come as my defense, which should tell me this isn't a joke. This isn't a game. God himself came on our behalf, and walking in the knowledge of Christ's action on our behalf gives us hope. If Jesus were not pleading our case, none of us could stand. But the Holy One of God, the Righteous One, has come. And at this very moment, stands before God on behalf of his children. We need to take this seriously, folks. Christ came to be our advocate. Our second premise, which shows us how he has the right to be our advocate. The ultimate sacrifice has been given to bring forgiveness to humanity. The ultimate sacrifice has been given that can cause forgiveness to be a reality in our lives. Folks, again, let this sink in. This was not a game for God. This is not pretend. God gives himself. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, you heard at the beginning of the service, that he gave his only begotten Son. So John is letting us know that again. John declared that Christ was the atoning sacrifice, effectual for the forgiveness of sin. When he paid the price really was paid. Now, this is crucial for us to try to understand. Some of you have a translation, as the one Natalie read today, that talks about Christ being the propitiation for our sin. Some of you may have a translation that says Christ was the expiation for our sin. New International Version chooses to do the simplest thing they can and try to define the meaning of those terms. And it chooses a term, a phrase, straight from the sacrificial world of Israel. He is the atoning sacrifice, the sacrifice that makes us at one with God. Now for just a minute, propitiation. That in the Greek world, outside of the New Testament, that meant the gods were mad at you, and you had to do something to cause the gods to quit being mad. Now keep in mind, in Greek mythology, gods were mad all the time. They were very much like human beings. They'd blow their top at the least expected moment, and you had to do something to keep them from hitting you with a lightning bolt. So you made a sacrifice, and that was the propitiation. Now, there have been scholars through the years who've looked at that word and said it's not appropriate to use for God because God does not hate us. God's wrath is pointed at sin, and so sin has to be taken care of. So they say propitiation, the idea that we would appease God, how can we do anything? The word expiation has been given, and it isn't a legitimate translation, but it carries the idea of you get rid of the thing that's standing between you and God. You take the sin away. And some folks have said, that's what Jesus did. He got rid of the sin. I think there are elements of both of these that we've got to be honest. First of all, propitiation, please understand, you and I have done nothing to appease the wrath of God. Because we can't. We're the sinners. If we use the word propitiation, it's fine as long as you realize the one who has done something about sin that allows God's wrath to be poured out on something other than us is God himself. He's the one who made the sacrifice that dealt with the wrath against sin. But in doing that sacrifice, he then also took the sin away from us. What we're trying to understand here, what we're getting at if we can possibly do it, what John is saying is simply this. By dying for us, Jesus freed us from the guilt of sin. He paid the price. He took the nails that didn't belong to him because of his guilt. They belonged to him because of his grace. And he died. And his sacrifice shows how serious the issue of sin is. Whenever you get in your mind, it's only a white lie, it's not that big a deal, it's what Christ died for. Expiation covered over the sin, took it away. The price was paid. The price was paid. And nothing more can or need be done to effect our human need for forgiveness. The writer of Hebrews put it this way, rather simply. Jesus Christ died once for all. He's never going back to the cross. He's never going to be another sacrifice. It's been taken care of. He paid the price. And it is not a celestial game with God. It's not a game of pretend, close your eyes and not see the reality. He looked at the reality of sin. He saw the rebellion of the heart of man and said, I am going to change it by giving my son. It had to be dealt with. A holy God could not just simply say, I'm going to pretend there's nothing wrong. Just come on in. Sin had to be dealt with, and Christ's death settled the issue once for all. For those who have received by faith what he did, did you notice in 1:7, if you were here last week, that the Word of God says that Christ's blood cleanses us? Think about that. The next time you think, this isn't a big deal, but what are we so upset about? God gave his son for this. And we can rejoice that God has taken the initiative to bring us to salvation. Folks, that was my only hope. Again, I was an 8-year-old boy. I had not joined a motorcycle gang. I had not robbed a bank. I had stolen some juicy fruit and some chocolate, but I hadn't, I hadn't gone on a reign of terror, although my sisters would probably disagree. I was an 8-year-old boy. But I was an 8-year-old boy who was a sinner and came to realize that I had disobeyed God, not just my parents. I had disobeyed the holy, righteous God. And had I gone into eternity at that moment, I would have gone into eternity without God. But the gospel penetrated my heart. And God called me, arranged everything exactly the way it needed to be. So for a year, I'm in church every Sunday when I've been in church maybe 5 times the rest of my life before then. And Christ called. And His word came alive in my heart, and I became His child. Because He was willing to die for me. Please hear that. Understand that. Embrace that. I can't look at sin and just say it's not a big deal. I look at this world and there are people I know who are walking outside of faith in Christ. And my heart is broken for them. And I want desperately for them to know my Lord. But I can't play games and pretend there's not a problem. Sin is serious enough that Jesus left glory. The Son of God, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us to die on our behalf. So we have an advocate with the Father who has also paid the price. And because He paid the price and is righteous, He has the right to be our advocate. He's the one who says, I died for him. I died for her. He is our advocate, our lawyer. He pleads our defense. And having said all that, let's go back to the very first thing that John said, and maybe you'll understand why I've held it to now. Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is our propitiation, our atoning sacrifice. We have an appeal to rise above sin. It's not a big deal. Did you hear what John opened up with? I am writing to you so that you will not sin. John says what his purpose is. His purpose for writing was that his readers may not sin. He wants his readers to come to the place of holy living. He wants them to come to a place of righteousness. And he says, this is why I'm writing. I'm not writing you to make you feel guilty. I'm not writing to you so you'll have something heaped on your head. I'm writing you because I want to see you live the life God created you to live and God saved you to live. Rising above the issue of sin. Now, there's a twofold problem that can come when you listen to what John said in 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10. And some of you felt that problem last week. You may not have articulated, but when John says, if we say we have no sin, we are liars and the truth isn't in us. I am so infected by sin, one problem, one temptation is to say there's no use in striving against it. If I can't say I'm free from sin, why should I try? You may not know, have any clue how many times I've heard this excuse given. I was made this way. My genetics. I can point to a long period of a genetic history in my family toward alcoholism, so drug abuse, all that stuff. And it was kismet. It was fate. It was destiny. I couldn't help it. I came from one community where grandparents did drugs with their grandchildren. Taught them how. Taught them how to cook meth as well as use it. And that child could stand up and say, as an adult, I had no choice, so why bother? If John says you can't say there isn't sin, why not just give in? I'm a diabetic. There are things in my body that don't function the way they should. On top of that, some of the medications I have cause carb cravings. A diabetic, and the thing is, that particular class of medication, virtually every med out there causes carb cravings. And my doctor tells this to me as he's prescribing. And I wanted to say, thanks a lot. So I have a genetic thing. I have a physiological thing going in my body that causes things not to operate. And I'm on drugs that can cause it to get worse. So why not raid Walmart's candy aisle? I can't help it. It's in my genes. And my genes expand as I do it. So why bother? Why not just give in? And there are people who do it every day of their lives. But there's another problem. God says, if you confess, I'll forgive you. So God's going to forgive me. I'll just give him a few more sins to forgive. And believe it or not, people did that. Paul is dealing with that issue in Romans 6 when he says, out there are people who might say, where grace abounds, sin abounds, grace abounds. So why don't we sin more so God can forgive us and show his grace more? And you know what Paul said when he raised that issue? Is that correct? No. Absolutely not. So we have a problem here. And the issue that we have, we can either be too lenient or too severe towards sin. And what John is saying, when he says, I write so that you will not, sin cannot be easily dismissed. Rather than taking sin lightly, one scholar, Robert Law, made this statement about sin, the way John looks at it in this epistle. He says, horror, hatred, fear, repudiation of sin pervade the whole epistle. Now, John understood that acts of sin happen in the lives of believers. If we say we have no sin, we are a liar. And he says, if we say we don't sin, we make God a liar. But he's saying your lifestyle should change. The way you live your life should change. Sin is the enemy. And John says we need to take it seriously. And we cannot be satisfied with our lives when God says, this is the way I want you to live, and we're settling for this. God is calling us to something more than that. This is a clear warning that we should not presume upon our privilege of confessing sin and obtaining forgiveness. If I fall back into that, God will forgive. Heinrich Heine, a gentleman of the 1800s, made the statement on his deathbed. When a priest asked him if he believed God would forgive him, Heine said, of course God will forgive me. It's his job. Folks, God does not owe us forgiveness. It's not his job to give a carpet blanche wave of the hand that takes away all sin. Sin and vital Christianity cannot live together. When John says, I'm writing so you do not sin, he's not talking about sinless perfection. It's very clear John says that doesn't happen. But he's talking about a lifestyle that is built and pointed towards sin, that has no place for God, that doesn't recognize God's call to holiness or righteousness. He said those two things cannot live side by side. And anyone who presumes to have received forgiveness from God, thinking it will not change the way I live, you've got a bad misunderstanding of what salvation means. Because God is perfect. His standard is perfect. Think about with me for just a minute. What kind of God would it be? What kind of holy God could he be if he had John write, I'm writing to this to you so that you will sin as little as you possibly can. The Holy One of Israel would never say that. The goal has been established by God. He cannot condone sin. So he sets perfection as our goal. Hear this. As our goal. Not an accomplished fact. What do I mean? I've been talking about taking sin seriously. Listen, what do I mean by this? I will not be satisfied with my life until I become the man God wants me to be. I cannot justify, I cannot rationalize, I cannot excuse. These things in my life that I'm allowing to control me, these things in my life that I make excuses for, will break my fellowship with God, will rob my joy in life, will take away the peace that can be mine. And so, my Lord Jesus doesn't wave his hand and make me sinlessly perfect, but what he does, he speaks to my heart and causes me a desire to walk with God, a willingness to confess my sin, and a heart to commit myself to him. That is the Lord I serve. And to let you see what that means, look back into the life of Jesus. A group of his enemies bring a woman to him. They say she was caught in adultery. We immediately know they don't really care, because if she were caught in the adultery, the man would have been too, wouldn't he? He's not there. What do we do with her? And they're hoping that he'll say, stone her. Because then everything he's ever said about love will be done away with. They're hoping he'll say, ignore it. So anything he's had to say about righteousness will be done away with. Instead, he sits down and he's doodling in the dirt. And finally says, whoever's without sin, you go ahead and throw the first stone. And he looks up. And everybody's gone. And he asks her a question. Where are your condemners? Where are your accusers? They've left. And then Jesus says this, that sums up what John is trying to get us to understand. Neither do I condemn you. Go and what? Sin no more. Folks, we need to understand our lives will be enriched when we recognize that sin is not a trivial matter. When I understand everything that God did to save me, I can never look at sin as something I can gloss over ever again. And with God's grace, His Spirit moving, His Son speaking, our lives begin to change. I want for just a minute you to bow your heads as I continue talking to you for a minute. The reality of the life in which we live, everyone in this room does battle with this issue of temptation and sin. Every one of us have moments of victory, and every one of us have moments of defeat. Now, sometimes in the defeat, we try to talk ourselves out of trouble. We try to excuse ourselves. And we'll make comparisons. At least I'm not doing what he did. Or I haven't done to my children what she did. And we spend a large portion of our Christian life excusing ourselves. On Wednesday nights, we're praying for an awakening to come to this land. And folks, it's not going to come to this land in an abstract kind of way. If it comes, the people of God have gotten serious about their need to follow God. So today, I'm asking you where you are, or here at the altar, talking to me, or just doing business with God one-on-one. If you've been playing the game, if you have conveniently looked over your own sinfulness and what God is calling you to be, today I'm asking you, confess. Repent. No one in this room will have just cause to condemn you, because everybody in this room has been at that point. If you're a child of God and you've lost sight of the idea of holiness and righteousness, understand, sin is serious enough that He died for you and He pleads your cause. Ask Him for forgiveness and strength. You may not know it, and today I would love to introduce you to the Savior. But folks, our lawyer in heaven is pleading our cause and loved us exactly as we were when we came to Him in faith. But He loves us enough that He doesn't want us to stay there. He wants to make something amazing out of it. So today, would you do business with your Father? Father God, I come to You in that name that is above all names, thanking You that Christ died for us, not when we had our acts together, but while we were still sinners. And right now, is pleading on our behalf. Help us never to look at sin as no big deal ever again. Give us Your grace, I pray, through Christ. Amen.